Well, why don't we go ahead and get started, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for these that you've gathered here today. I pray that you would be with us as we consider your word. I pray it'd help us to hear from you and to think more biblically about the topic before us. Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be filled with the Spirit. And Lord, we pray you do it in Jesus' name. Amen. September 2010, there was a 15-year-old boy named Billy Lucas. Any of you guys heard of Billy Lucas? He's from Greensburg, Indiana. High school student. It's about 90 miles from Louisville. It's not far from here. You wouldn't have known it necessarily by looking at Billy, but he was about as unhappy as you could possibly be. There was something about Billy that made him the target of relentless bullying in his school. And as you could guess from our topic today, it was that he was a homosexual. And everybody in the school knew it. And day in and day out, he went to school and his classmates targeted him for cruel treatment. They would do unimaginably cruel things to him. And on one occasion, one of Billy's classmates pulled his chair out from under him just to see him fall to the ground in humiliation in front of everybody. And as he was sitting there in his humiliation, shamed in front of all of his classmates, the person who pulled his chair out from under him told him he should just go hang himself. So for Billy, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. He decided he wasn't going to take it anymore, and he determined that he was going to fight back against all this bullying that was happening to him every day. So one day, this was September 2010, he came back to school, and he was ready to resist this time. He wasn't going to take it anymore. And like clockwork, his classmates started in on him again, started making fun of him again. Come on in. No, it's good. They started in on him again, and he blew a fuse. And he decided to take a stand this time, and he just let loose with a string of obscenities there in front of everybody in the class, and he just started cursing them. And with a line of obscenities that would have made a sailor blush. And so if the bullies were subtle, Billy was not subtle. He got caught with what he was doing, and he was the one that got suspended from school. So he was bullied, he resisted, and then he got kicked out. Well, Billy lived on a farm with his mother, and it was that night when he got home, he places this really curious call to 911. And he tells the dispatcher, he says that I'm causing problems for my mother and somebody needs to come out here. So the dispatchers thought this was a strange call. They called back to the house to see if the call was legitimate. And his mom picked up the phone and they told her what he said. And she said, I don't know why he made that call. Everything is fine here. And so they hung up and that was the end of it. Nobody came out. Well, about 8 o'clock, Billy went out to their barn, supposedly to put up the horses. He was out there for a while, and his mother ended up coming out there looking for them, and that's where she found him. He had hung himself from the rafters in their barn. So, the story of Billy Lucas is horrible. Unfortunately, it's a story that's not isolated. These kinds of things actually happen quite a bit. And homosexual high school students get to feeling hopeless and desperate. And you'll hear about suicides, and sometimes this is what it has to do with. That story turns my stomach. It ought to turn your stomach. There's no place for... we're going to talk about the Christian view of homosexuality, but there's no place for bullying or anything like that. That's counter to Christ. But what happened with Billy, and this is why I'm telling his story, some major news outlets picked up Billy's story, and they heard about the suicide of Billy Lucas, and the news spread actually around the world. That's how I heard about it, was in the news. And there's this sex advice columnist named Dan Savage. Y'all ever heard of Dan Savage before? Sometimes he's on television. He's this columnist, and he picked this up about Billy's suicide, and he decided to do something about it. And so Savage is a homosexual himself, and he launched this YouTube channel called the It Gets Better Project. Have you heard of the It Gets Better Project? Okay, I'm surprised. The It Gets Better Project. And the point of the It Gets Better Project, this YouTube channel, is really simple. It's a place where gay adults upload videos of themselves telling their life stories about how life gets better after high school. So their messages are aimed at the Billy Lucases of the world who are losing hope and who are feeling like that they want to commit suicide. And their message is pretty simple. Things may be hard now. If you'll just hang in there after high school, you'll find a gay community and others who will affirm your sexuality. You can be married. You can adopt children. And you can have a full life. It may be awful right now for you while you're in high school, but it gets better after high school. You don't have to commit suicide or do something hopeless. Just hang in there. And so you can go to the It Gets Better Project right now, and you'll see all these messages from adults, some of them celebrities, some of them just regular people, and they're telling their story and telling about their happy life now as a grown gay person. And their target is high school students and younger children. So what interested me about this, the It Gets Better Project, is what Dan Savage said motivated him to do this. It turns out that his response was a mixture of compassion towards people who are being bullied, which we can sympathize with, but also it was a mixture of that with anger towards Christians. In particular, he blamed that whole thing with Savage on, he really felt that Christians are driving this kind of hate. And so he wrote this in a column about why he started this. He said, "Another gay teenager in another small town has killed himself. Hope you're pleased with yourselves, Tony Perkins, and all the other Christians out there who oppose anti-bullying programs and give actual Christians a bad name." Tony Perkins is the president of the Family Research Council, conservative Christian. So he's blaming the Christians for these views that led to Billy's suicide. 9 out of 10 gay teenagers experience bullying and harassment at school, and gay teens are 4 times more likely to attempt suicide, he says. Many lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender kids who do kill themselves live in rural areas, exurbs, and suburban areas, places where no gay organizations or services for queer kids. I'm still reading to you his statement. He says, "I wish I could have talked to this kid for 5 minutes. I wish I could have told Billy that it gets better. I wish I could have told him that however bad things were, however isolated and alone he was, it gets better. But gay adults aren't allowed to talk to these kids. Schools and churches don't bring us in to talk to teenagers." No. They don't bring us in to talk to teenagers who are being bullied. Many of these kids have homophobic parents who believe that they can prevent their gay children from growing up to be gay or from ever coming out by depriving them of information, resources, and positive role models. End of statement. So Dan Savage starts this YouTube channel with his husband, and they're both in this video, and they're telling viewers how and why they have found a happy life together as gay men. And how they've adopted their first child. It's a boy. And they offer themselves as living proof that it gets better and you don't have to kill yourself. So I want to talk, what I want to focus on today in this hour is to talk about how we as Christians can relate to a culture in which there are many voices like Dan Savage's. What I mean by that is this. If you're listening to the Dan Savage's of the world, what they say is far different from what the Bible says. And the fact is, if you live on planet Earth right now, you're going to encounter people in your life who are struggling with homosexual sin. Perhaps there could be people in this room or at this conference even who are struggling with homosexual sin. And if you're a Christian, it's going to fall to you to speak truth and love into some very difficult situations. And so the question that you're going to have to answer between now and when you encounter that, whether it be you or a friend or someone else, is how are you going to speak? How are you going to relate in that situation? Now, obviously, you need to speak biblically, but how do you do that when there are so many people who are saying that the Bible is not sufficient for the task? There's a lot of people that are saying that. You cannot rely on the Bible for this. People are telling you that there's really only two options for you as you think about relating to folks who struggle with homosexuality. They tell you there's the intolerance option or the tolerance option. Okay, this is what I'm calling them. Okay, but you'll recognize these once I explain them to you. There's only two ways to respond. This is what people tell you. The intolerance option is the idea that if you oppose homosexuality in any way, then you are intolerant of homosexuals as persons. And that you hate both homosexuality and homosexuals. You're being intolerant of both. You don't think they deserve basic respect as persons. And you think that they don't even deserve civil rights. And if your religion tells you that homosexuality is wrong, then you and your religion is bigoted. Because you promote hate against homosexuals. And so that's the intolerance option. Dan Savage looks at Christians and he thinks they've all chosen the intolerance option. So that's one thing the world is telling you. You can choose the intolerance option. Then the other thing the world is telling you is that you could choose the tolerance option. The tolerance option says this. It's the idea that the only way to show love and compassion to homosexuals is to recognize that homosexuality is morally acceptable. So according to the tolerance option, you must not only affirm that homosexual persons have civil rights, but you must also affirm the lifestyle itself as a wonderful option for those who feel like they want to be homosexuals. You have to affirm the persons and the lifestyle if you want to be truly tolerant. That's the tolerance option. So those two options are regularly set before you as the only possible choices that you have in relating to homosexuals. And since none of us wants to be a bigot, there's tremendous pressure to choose the tolerance option, isn't there? Tremendous pressure. And I think there's tremendous pressure, especially on high school students today, to choose that because nobody wants to be a bigot. But my question that I want you to think about with me this morning is it really true that those are the only two options? If you had known Billy Lucas and if you had the opportunity to speak to him before he died, is it true that your only options were either to hate him or to affirm him? My argument is that's a false choice. There is another option, and we're going to call it the biblical option, and it also happens to be the one that's the most loving option. Biblically defined, love will determine both what we speak and how we speak when we minister to homosexuals. And my concern today is really not with how to fight the larger culture war. There are lots of things that we could say about the larger culture war, about gay marriage, about all those things. I think that's important. I think Christians have a role to play in that. I speak about those things a lot. That's not really my main point this morning about how to win good arguments with homosexuals. That's not my point. My main aim this morning is for us to consider how we as Christians are to address the gospel to those who struggle with homosexual desires. That's my main point. And what I want you to choose is not the intolerance option or the tolerance option. I want you to choose the biblical option. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 15 says this. Let me just read it to you. Ephesians 4, 14 to 15. It says, "We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." So Ephesians 4 says we are called to speak the truth in love. We don't bend over to false doctrine or false teachings. We speak the truth, but we do it in love. And so I think that there's much we could say that what it would look like for us to speak the truth in love to the Billy Lucases of the world, but I think that we have to say that it means at least three things, okay? And this is what we'll focus on for the rest of the time. What does it mean to speak the truth in love? It means this. It means to speak the truth, first of all. It means to speak the gospel, and it means to speak humility. And those three points are going to coincide with the three major texts in the New Testament that deal with homosexuality. We're going to look at all three of those texts briefly. So speak the truth, speak the gospel, speak humility. And the first text is Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. And while you're turning there, I'll just say that speaking the truth means, all I mean by that is speaking what the Bible says about homosexuality. Okay? You can't speak the truth in love to someone without speaking the truth. And so when we address homosexuals, we speak the truth about homosexuality. And one of the first things that you'll find when you encounter when you speak those truths to people is that people generally resist those truths. They don't want to hear what the truth is. That shouldn't be surprising to us. Shouldn't be surprising to you. People are sinners. You're a sinner, right? Are you always open to the truth when it confronts you where you are? No, you're not. People are sinners and they often resist the truth. That shouldn't be surprising to us. In fact, Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, sinners as a rule, quote, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what sinners do. The truth convicts of sin, and apart from God's grace, we all resist that conviction. Jesus said it this way in John 3, 19 to 20. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil, for everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So sinners don't like the light. And when they're confronted with the truth, they suppress it. They try to cover it up and pretend like it doesn't exist. And when it comes to biblical truth, there's two ways that they typically do this. We're going to come to Romans 1 here in a second, but you'll see this often with people talking about Romans 1. I could show you a place where even President Barack Obama referred to Romans 1 one day and suppressed the truth in a speech. But what they'll do is that they'll say either the Bible doesn't mean what you think it means, or they'll say that the Bible is not trustworthy. It doesn't mean what you think it means, or that it's not trustworthy. So all those things that the Bible says about the homosexuality being sin, well, it doesn't really mean that, and here's why. And they'll give you some clever explanation. Or they'll say, well, it does mean that, but the Bible's just a phony book, and you don't have to trust it. So there, let me just give you an example of this that's a little close to home. There's a pastor named Brian McLaren. Have you ever heard of Brian McLaren? He was in 2005 voted by Time Magazine as one of the top 25 evangelical pastors in America. In 2006, he came out with a statement imploring other Christians not to talk about the issue of homosexuality anymore. He said, we just need to stop talking about it. And he said, for the first reason is because we don't really know what the Bible says about it. So the Bible doesn't mean what you think it means. He says, we don't really know what the Bible means. And number two is it offends people. And it turns them away from Christianity. And so he said, let's just stop talking about it for 5 years and everybody cool their jets. Well, it turns out he didn't wait 5 years. He came out with a book in 2010 where he actually came out in affirming homosexuality. Everybody could see that's where he was going, but that's what happened. And so you have people who are not, who would have called themselves evangelicals who are saying, let's not talk about this anymore. The Bible doesn't mean what you think it means. But that's what McLaren and what you'll hear other people saying. They'll say the Bible's not clear. That's actually not true. And when you come to a text like Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, it's really clear. It's not ambiguous. Look at it. I'll show you two truths from this text. Number one, this text says that it's a sin. It also says that it's a judgment. Verse 26, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So according to this text, both the men and women who abandon the natural function of their sexuality to engage in same-sex acts, both of them are committing sin. There's some people who will tell you when you read Romans 1, the Bible doesn't mean what you think it means. They'll say that word natural, that refers to a person's sexual orientation. You ever heard that before? You ever heard the term sexual orientation? It's a term that refers to the way that a person's sexual desires are directed towards one sex or the other. They'll say when the Bible talks about natural or unnatural, it's talking about a person's sexual orientation. What kind of desires were they born with when it comes to their sexuality? And they'll say that this verse only condemns people who participate in same-sex activity who have a heterosexual orientation. See how they're twisting it? So if you're born and you have a heterosexual orientation, but you engage in same-sex activity, that's sin. But if you're born with a homosexual orientation and you engage in that activity, it's not sin. That's pretty twisted, isn't it? That's normal stuff that you'll hear out there when people talk about Romans 1. The Bible doesn't mean what you think it means. But that's not what Paul's talking about, is it? For Paul, natural is not defined by a person's orientation. Natural is defined by God's intention in creation. So for Paul, what's natural is defined by what we see in the Garden of Eden before the fall. That's what he means by natural. And what do we see there? We see one man and one woman in a covenanted heterosexual union. And Paul is saying any other kind of union except for that kind is unnatural and sinful according to Scripture. That's what Paul's saying. So natural is not our personal orientation. Natural is what God created us to be. And so Paul couldn't be any clearer about this. Homosexuality goes against God's design. It goes against nature and it's a sin. So homosexuality is clearly a sin, but it's also a judgment. Look at verse 26, the first part of it. It says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. The sin of idolatry is mentioned in verse 25. Paul says that because humans are idolaters at heart, God judges them by giving them over to their passions. You ever thought of your sin as a judgment? Paul says that one of the ways that God can judge a sinner is to let them do what they want and give them over to their passions. And because, and this text says, because people were idolaters, God gave them over to be further enslaved to their sin. So it's a judgment in this text. And so, it's not just these other people that this happens to. This happens to all kinds of sinners, that you could be given over to your passions. Well, the Bible says that anytime we don't desire the sexual ideal given in the garden, We could fall into this. So this isn't just homosexuals. It could be heterosexual sin too. You could be given over to your illegitimate heterosexual desires. All of us are inclined to one extent or another towards perversions from what we see in the Garden of Eden. We have degrading passions. And in this particular text, though, that passion is homosexual desire. And so it's a terrible thing to be given over like that. You know, But the text is saying clearly that it's the truth of the matter is, if we speak the truth about homosexuality, we have to acknowledge it's a sin. So it's not unclear, is it? It's pretty clear from Romans 1. About 2 years ago, I went to visit my dermatologist for my regular checkup, and he was looking me over, and he found this spot on my back that troubled him. And so he had to biopsy it. He had to cut a little piece of it out and test it. And what he found in the biopsy troubled him even more. So he called me back after I had been in the office. He said he needed to see me again. And I was pretty disconcerted about that. I wasn't happy that I got called back by the doctor for this thing on my back. And it turns out that he found some cells on my back that were somewhere between benign and cancerous. And he had to do some more tests. And so this was kind of scary at the time, you know. I thought, oh my goodness, what's this going to be? So I went back in for a procedure, and they cut a larger piece out of my back, piece of skin, and got all of it out. Thankfully, got all of it out, and there was nothing else that was required. Now, but there were some days between when he cut the initial thing out and I had to go back in, we didn't know what it was. And I was troubled by it, you know. I was bothered by this, not knowing what was going on with my skin. So I was bothered by his call back to me, telling me that I needed to come back in. I was bothered by the fact that I had something that looked to him to be, could be cancerous. But would he have been doing me any favors if he had withheld that information from me so as not to trouble me? Of course he wouldn't have been doing me any favors. He's saving my life by upsetting me and by bothering me. It's the same thing when we talk about speaking the truth in love. When we're dealing with sinners in particular, and when we're dealing with homosexual sinners more particularly, when we minister to homosexuals, we do them no favors by running away from the truth of Scripture. We have to tell them clearly, even when it's unpopular, that homosexual acts are sinful and homosexual passions are a judgment. If we withhold that truth from them out of fear of offending them, then we don't love them. We cut them off from salvation. The only way for them to be saved is to receive Christ, and the only way to receive Christ is by repentance and faith. But they cannot repent if we enable them to continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. How are they going to repent of sin if we keep enabling them to say that their sin is not sin? So we have to shine the light. And they will either come to the light or they will flee from it. We can't control their response. Nevertheless, we have to speak the truth in love. So I'm belaboring this point because I think there's just going to be tremendous pressure on your generation not to speak the truth on this. I think you're already feeling it, and you're already being made to feel that you're bigoted and hateful if you hold to what the Bible teaches about this issue. And I hear this all the time. And so I just want you to believe the Bible and not what people are telling you. Believe the Bible that speaking the truth is the loving thing, even when people don't like it. So speak the truth. But the second thing is speak the gospel. These next two points are shorter, so don't panic. Speak the gospel. Homosexual sinners need the gospel just as much as you and I do. And Christ intends to save homosexual sinners from their sin and to include them in His body, which is the church. And I think that no text brings this out more clearly than 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. You're going to see three things in this text. The first thing is in verse 9. It's that the unrighteous are excluded from God's kingdom. Look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now this is something, if you're a Christian, that's pretty basic. We know that not everybody gets into God's kingdom. Not everyone is saved. Those who die in their sin will perish for eternity, the Bible teaches. They do not experience God's redemptive reign through Christ. Because they are unrighteous, they are excluded from God's kingdom. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, the unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom. They're excluded. But also in verse 9, we see, this is the second thing, that homosexuals are among the unrighteous who are excluded. Look what it says. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those two words. You guys have a different translation. Mine says effeminate or homosexuals. What do your translations say? Adulterers and homosexuals? What did you say? Men who practice. What does yours say? Anything else? Mine says the effeminate and homosexuals. And it's actually two words in the original. And I'm trying to say this politely. It's referring to the two persons that you could imagine in a homosexual encounter. the active and passive partners of a homosexual encounter. Paul's being very explicit. You have the effeminate one and you have the homosexual one. Paul's referring to both persons in an encounter. And he's saying that they're among the unrighteous who do not enter the kingdom of God. There's a long list of sins. He doesn't single them out. But he's saying that he's listing them right along with the others. Now, is that unclear? It's not unclear what he's talking about. He's being really explicit to the point where it's embarrassing for me to even say it in here, what he's saying. He's being very explicit about it. It's not unclear. The homosexuals are named among the unrighteous who are excluded from the kingdom of God. But this is the gospel. This is where the gospel comes in. It's in verse 11. This is one of the best verses in the Bible. He says, all these people are excluded from the kingdom of God, but verse 11, and such were some of you. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were the effeminate ones. Some of you were the adulterers and the idolaters. That was you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So what Paul is saying is that the gospel takes all the excluded people and makes them included. It saves them and sanctifies them and reconciles them to God. So God is in the business of saving sinners, and homosexuals are included in that. You know, last year, the Christian publisher Zondervan came out with a book by a young man named Wesley Hill, and the book is titled Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. This is a really interesting book because what the book is Wesley Hill describing his own lifelong struggle with homosexuality. For as long as he can remember, he has experienced a powerful and an abiding attraction to persons of the same sex. That's what he describes. There was no experience in his life that triggered this. Just from his earliest memories, it started out more as an emotional kinship. It turned into a sexual desire thing as he got older. But he's had, for as long as he can remember, he's had an attraction to the same sex. It's just been there from his earliest memories. But Wesley Hill also describes himself as a Christian. He was raised in a Christian home, and he became a follower of Jesus as a child. And he never turned back from his commitment to Jesus all through growing up. He also agrees with what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, that it's a sin. He agrees with the gospel as you and I would confess it from the scriptures. But against the powerful attractions that he feels every day towards the same sex, he agrees with the Bible against his feelings that homosexuality is right. And he believes with the Bible that it's wrong. And so his whole life, as he describes it, is one of radical denial. He is a celibate person, and in spite of all those feelings he has, he remains celibate in faithfulness to Jesus. And he says, this is why he does it. I'm going to read to you from his words. He said, in the end, what keeps me on the path I've chosen is not so much individual proof text from Scripture or the sheer weight of the church's traditional teaching against homosexual practice. Instead, it is, I think, those texts and traditions and teachings as I see them from within the true story of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and the whole perspective on life in the world that flows from that story, as expressed definitively in Scripture. And like a piece from a jigsaw puzzle finally locked into its rightful place, the Bible and the church's no to homosexual behavior makes sense to me. It has the ring of truth, and when I look at it as one piece within the larger Christian narrative, I abstain from homosexual behavior because of the power of that scriptural story. He would like not to have those desires anymore, but he doesn't know how to get rid of them. But he just agrees with the Bible that it's true, and he's not going to agree with his desires that they're true. And he's going to walk in obedience to Jesus. And so he talks about what the struggle it is, but he's just going to keep fighting the good fight. I actually bumped into him at a conference last fall. I had been reading that book, and I was really taken aback by the book, because here was a guy who was doing his best to walk with Jesus in spite of his desires. And I got to shake his hand and talk to him. Really nice guy. Seems to be still walking with the Lord. But for him, a part of his story was 1 Corinthians 6. Do you see how he taught? The title of his book was called Washed in Waiting. You know where the washed part came from? 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you, but you were washed. The waiting part of the title comes from the fact that Romans 8 says that we're all waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And until then, we groan within ourselves, waiting for our redemption. And so he's saying that I've been washed, but I'm waiting right now to be released from these desires. And I'm trying to stay faithful to Jesus until I am. So I say all that just to say to you, look, you got to speak the truth. You got to speak the gospel to people. You don't be surprised when someone comes to you at your church or your school who says that they were saved out of a homosexual lifestyle. Jesus loves those people and saves them. And you need to love them too. And don't be surprised if you find yourself in your church someday with brothers and sisters who are still struggling with those kind of sinful desires. You need to love them and pray for them, be compassionate toward them. Don't enable them to sin if they're having struggles with sin. But you need to do everything you can to help them to fight against that sin. Because there will be some Wesley Hills in the world who want to come to Christ. They're agreeing with the Bible, but they can't. These desires are still, they don't go away immediately. I've heard some testimonies where they go away, but other testimonies they don't. And just like you have sins that you have to struggle with, they have to struggle with this, and it's hard. And we need to be a place where we can minister to them. And there should never be any place for bullying. And I say this to high school students especially. No bullying and no gay jokes. Okay, I think Christians need to just drop those. None of that should be a part of us. Only speaking the truth, speaking the gospel, and then finally, the last thing I'd say is speak humility. Speak humility. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. And when I say speak humility, I mean speak with humility. Speak with humility. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you begin looking at verse 9, it says that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. So who does he name as lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners? For the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals. The same word from 1 Corinthians 6. Homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul includes in another place now homosexuals and a long list of sinners. So it's clear what their status is, right? It's a sin, okay? That part's clear. And they're listed amongst a bad lot. People who kill their parents, murderers, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. But look what Paul says in verse 15. So you think this is like the all-star list of sinners, right? Does it get worse than this? And he throws homosexuals in there with it. But look what he says in verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. You see what Paul is saying? And do you see why I say speak humility, speak with humility? That's because Paul is speaking with humility. Paul says homosexuality is a sin, but when he does, he still thinks of himself as the biggest sinner. He still thinks that his sin is worse than everybody else's. including the people who are killing their parents and the murderers and the homosexuals. He still sees himself as the biggest sinner on the planet. And here's the thing, it doesn't really matter who is the biggest sinner in reality as you think about your own lives. In your own heart, you ought always to feel like you're the biggest one and that you're the worst of the lot. So we don't speak to homosexuals as people who are without sin. We speak as sinners. And if you can't speak with compassion, you don't have a view of your own sin. And you're not going to be able to speak with humility. So I think, just to go back to what we were talking about at the beginning, I think that we're presented with this false choice when it comes to speaking about homosexuality and ministering to them. One is the tolerance option, the other is the intolerance option. And I'm telling you, you've got to pick the biblical option. You've got to speak the truth, speak the gospel, and speak with humility. That's the only way you're going to be able to speak the truth in love, is to do those things. And the world, listen, the world is going to tell you that you can't do that. They're going to tell you that it's impossible to love the sinner and hate the sin. And some of the people that you try to minister to, I have a friend now who came out to me about a year ago, an old friend, and he doesn't accept this notion of love the sinner, hate the sin. In principle, he doesn't accept it. But you know what? We still have a really friendly relationship. And I've had many opportunities to speak with him, witness to him, and we have an ongoing relationship. So even though people object to this in principle, if you will actually love sinners, love them, care for them, show concern for them, it will open up all kinds of avenues, even if in principle they're opposed to what you're saying. So let me pray for you, and we'll leave a little bit of time for questions. Father, thank you for this word. Use it to transform and change us into your image. I pray you do it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a couple minutes if y'all want to talk or ask a question.
I'll ask you a question. I've got a family member on my wife's side that's homosexual. Anytime I try to have a conversation in love or any of the, you know, not trying to budge immediately, it's just a confrontational type thing. Is it best to just continue to pray that his heart is softened? Because I mean, it's an instant.
What are y'all talking about?
Well, the main thing is he still goes to church. He's found a church that accepts the lifestyle. He feels as though he's a Christian and is going to heaven. And why can me, my wife, not accept that? We've been to Christmases at his house, and my oldest daughter figured out, she's like, she thought for a while they were roommates, and so we had to address that with our daughter and did biblically of, you know, he's still your uncle, he's still, but this is not what God would have for you. And somehow through some of the other family that got back that, you know, that we had had that conversation. So then again, it was just, what you're saying, it was an intolerance type thing. Even though we just took care of our family and what we wanted our family to be.
Yeah, here's the thing. It depends on the person. I mean, some people are going to accept, they'll allow the relationship to continue, and may appreciate you in spite of what you say, and some people just aren't. I think that that situation is almost worse than a person who has no gospel in their life, because they've got just enough to kind of inoculate them. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You know, when you get your flu shot, they give you a little bit of the thing, but not enough to give you the real thing, but it keeps you from getting the real thing.
Yeah.
That's what's happened here. And so they have a little bit of something called Christianity, but it's not the real thing. And it inoculates them from getting the real thing. And so they think that this is okay. They've heard false teaching about texts like Romans 1. Mm-hmm. and those other texts, and that teaching is abroad today. And so it's like jacking up concrete to get them to listen.
Yeah.
And then you have to add to that, there's a personal motivation not to want to hear this. There's a personal motivation because of the commitment to the lifestyle to be accepted and to not have to deal with this. So, you know, my friend brought up to me one day, talking about repentance, and he said, well, you know, for you to repent of your sin, you still get to be married, you still get to have a deep relationship, expressive of your sexuality, you still get to have all those things when you repent. I have to give up all those things if I repent. You know, and so, you know, at that moment, there's kind of a temptation to say, well, it's not going to be that bad. Well, no, it really is going to be hard. You know, and I just had to say, yeah, I can't, it's going to be hard. And so, I just think that, you know, so with some folks, they're going to feel that. And they're going to see if they let this light in, it's going to just change everything. And so they're going to fight tooth and nail. And so the only thing I can say is you got to figure out ways that you can love them and relate to them that show, even though you're very clear about what the truth of the gospel is, they're not, you love them anyway, but they're outside of that. So it's a strange dynamic. You know, with my friend, it's a little bit easier because he's not calling himself a Christian. You know what I mean? And I can just love him as an evangelistic kind of a project. And it's pretty straightforward. But when you have people who are calling themselves Christians, now you're having to get them to repent of their false religion as well as their homosexuality. So it's difficult.
Yeah. I agree.
But you need to pray and just keep fighting the good fight.
Yeah, because we're getting ready to spend a 4-day weekend for our grandmother's birthday at the lake. I mean, in a house together, the whole. Mm. I'm preparing. I mean, it's not like I can go home.
Have you prepped your kids yet?
The oldest one.
How old are they again?
14 and 9. The youngest one, my wife and I, you know, Betsy, we've already talked about this weekend trip this summer is probably when we're going to have, you know, we're going to be forced to address that. With the youngest.
Yeah. Man. As long as your kids are clear, you know. Anybody else have issues? You don't have to tell it, but anybody else have issues like this in your family?
How would you go about, like, actually starting to point it out to be very firm about how you believe that it's not accepted, but you still love them? Kind of like with heated.
Well, generally speaking, I don't. Even when I'm witnessing to anybody, I don't single out a sin. If you're just coming to somebody you don't know, I start talking about Jesus and that we're all sinners. And, you know, through the course of a conversation, it may come up that this particular thing is a sin. You can address it then. But I'm leading with the gospel and then trying to let that convict and shine a light on things.
But not necessarily like you're just not coming to them. That's the main topic. How do you come off? A lot of times when you have debates like that, or I've seen that it comes off very spiteful, so to speak, and it becomes very rough very quickly. So I'm wondering how to approach.
Yeah, if are you thinking of like with students at your school?
That and then just general debates over the issue and things of that nature.
Well, I'm not saying that all debates are bad. I would just say be careful. Because you want to keep as your aim the progress of the gospel in people's lives and not necessarily winning a debate. Because you can win a debate on points, but then lose the person. You know what I'm saying? So even if you have the most compelling points on your side of the debate, you can lose that, the heart of the person that you're trying to reach. And so what you have to remember is, it's not just logic that's at stake here or who has the best argument that's at stake. They have a heart that's suppressing the truth. So the more you make good points in your debate, they may be suppressing that. You know what I'm saying? So that's what I'm saying. You have to lead with the gospel because it's the gospel that's going to transform people. So I would constantly be bringing people back to Jesus. Look, Jesus said he was the Son of God. and that he was the only way to be reconciled to the Father. I'd be pressing them on the claims of Jesus and to for them to acknowledge his lordship.
I try not to call out just homosexuality. I mean, there's sexual sins, idolatry. I mean, you know, I try not to get it. Hey, this is just one of many that, as Paul said, I'm the chief.
Yeah, if you can, and that prepares the way evangelistically when you can speak the truth, speak the gospel, speak with humility. That prepares the way evangelistically. Sometimes you get a hearing, sometimes you don't. Mm-hmm. You know, you can't make it work because people are going to suppress the truth. But what I'm saying is don't be, test your own heart that you're not trying to be vindicated in a debate. That you're, you know what I mean? Because I feel that too. You know, I just want to be proved right and everybody to see that they're wrong. And I get frustrated when I look at culture and I see how many double standards there are. And, you know, I got frustrated at church the other day. We had a guy in my church brought up a prayer request. His parents, he's a college student here at Boyce College, and he was asking us to pray for his parents because they'd been fostering a child for several months. It was an infant. And the infant had a sibling who was being fostered in another home. And the guy in my church, his parents wanted to adopt this little girl. The other family wanted to adopt the sibling in the house. And the adoption agency or the referral people, they wanted to keep the kids together, and so they placed them both in the other home. It was two homosexual men. Now here's my student in my, you know, the guy in my church, his parents are mother and father, Christian family, and you had these two homosexual men over here who got both of these children. Because our country doesn't anymore make a distinction between a woman and a man being married and two men who are married. That stuff makes me angry. It just makes me mad. You know what I mean? That they would take those kids away and put them there and not, with common sense, give them to a mother and a father. So I get provoked too, and I want to argue too. So I know what that feels like. And what I'm saying is, in certain situations, you just don't need to fight every battle and win a debate. You need to press with gospel. Now, sometimes there'll be a time to press the truth in ways that are that'll end up being like that. But what I'm saying is, keep your orientation on how can I make the progress of the gospel go forward. Does that help? If you let me go, you could wind me up and I could spout arguments and debates all day about stuff. And sometimes that's appropriate. And if you read my blog, I do it a lot on there. But that's what I do on the blog is not what I'm always doing with people. You know what I mean? So, all right, thank you all for coming.